Do you ever wake up in the morning with a song in your head? A tune, a melody that you know very well, and try as you may, you just can't seem to get that song out of your head. You just can't shake the tune, the melody. A week ago last Friday night, Sherry and I had the privilege of going to hear a concert at the Nashville Rescue Mission in which our youth choir was performing. And there was a song near the end of the concert called All to Us. And the soloist named Ben Mason shared that song with us in a way that has haunted me in some ways. I've not been able to get that song out of my mind. A song written by Chris Tomlin, All to Us. I hope, Ben, that you'll sing it tonight and that the Sunshine Choir will sing it tonight. I told them as we prayed before the service today that I have invited all my friends to come tonight, and both of them are coming. And so I hope that you will invite your friends tonight and that we'll fill up this place in praise as they come to share their heart songs with us and share with us about the way God worked in their trip, really a mission trip through song to Washington, D.C. Isn't it interesting that every song has a theme? Every good song really has a hook to it that creates a memory within us. It's also true with the psalm that we just recited, Psalm 139, that I think is perhaps one of the most beautiful and profound expressions of faith that I've ever heard. There's a recurring thought, a recurring word in Psalm 139. Did you notice it? If you go back, you'll see it. It is the word knowledge, to know, to be known. The word in Hebrew is yada. Y-A-D-A, yada, say that with me, yada, to know, to be known. It is no accident that that word is used in 24 verses no less than 7 times. And that number 7 is a numeric symbol for perfection, for completion. And so the psalmist is in no uncertain terms telling us something about the complete knowledge of God. The scriptures really do place a high premium on knowledge. The Jewish confession of faith, we call it the Shema, begins with the command, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind, soul and strength. That's important. Faith and reason go together, loving God with our minds, not just our emotions. Do you remember in the Gospels, there was a question asked to Jesus one day, which is the greatest commandment? And he repeated the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then added, love your neighbor as yourself. Faith and reason go together. Mr. Wesley said that. Over and over, he talked about the vital mix of knowledge and faith going together. We thank God as Christians in the Wesleyan tradition for Albert Outler, who was a teacher at SMU, where I attended school. We called him Uncle Albert in those days. And he coined the Wesleyan quadrilateral that said when we're talking theology, the four resources that are key to knowledge about God are these: Scripture, first and foremost, tradition, experience, and reason. Faith and reason go together. We live in a county that values reason. That's why we count your test scores, students. What junior or senior would not love on a spring day to spend their Saturday taking the ACT? The SAT. We've got to measure what you know so that you can get into the University of Tennessee. You don't measure up, you don't go to UT. By the way, your parents, by these standards today, they never could have gotten in the University of Tennessee. And neither could I. I read a rather depressing article in Newsweek magazine recently. It said that the brain's rational capacity peaks at the age of 25. And some of you are scratching your head saying that explains a lot. Knowledge peaking at 25. After 28, you're telling me it's all downhill? And yet there's a big difference between knowledge and wisdom. It's a shame they don't coincide. Some of the brightest people do some of the dumbest things. Knowledge is information. Wisdom is application. Who among us hasn't said, if only I had known then what I know now? We're not talking about technical knowledge when we say that. We're talking about wisdom. It was Mark Twain who said, the trouble with this world is not that people know too little. It is that people know so much that ain't so. And so it is. But in this heart song that we read together, what blows away the psalmist is not his knowledge of God. It's God's knowledge of him. And it moves his heart. O Lord, he says, you have searched me and you have known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Even before a word occurs on my tongue, you know it completely. Such knowledge is too big for me. It is so high, I cannot comprehend it. Yada. You see that word first in Genesis 4:1, where it says, and I quote, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. That's not just acquaintance knowledge. That is intimate knowledge. That is relational intimacy. Some pronounce yada, yada. Occasionally I'll hear someone end a sentence with yada, yada, yada. And I want to say, be careful. You're saying more than you know. What blows my mind sometimes is not just the omniscience of God, though I understand that, the all-knowing, the all-seeing, the all-perceiving God. But do you know what moves me? It is that God knows me. God knows you. God knows the word that you're about to say, the thought that is coming to mind just now. He knows us, yada, intimately, completely. In fact, in Psalm 8, the psalmist is so amazed by this fact that he asks a rhetorical question. What is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou dost visit him? It's not, first of all, our knowledge of God, but his knowledge of us that is redemptive. We have a name for that. It's called prevenient grace. The intimate yada of God. You see it in the scripture all over, don't you? Not a sparrow falls to the ground without me knowing, says the Lord. Even the hairs of your head are numbered, he says. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep by name, and they know me. I think of the Samaritan woman. You remember that story in John chapter 5? I love that story. About a woman who comes to the well at noon. She didn't come with the rest of the traffic in the morning because she didn't want to be scorned by the others. Her lifestyle wasn't something to write home about. She'd been married 5 times, and the man that she was shacking up with was not her husband. And she met Jesus at the well. She gave him a drink, and he gave her living water. And then she went home. And this is the part of the story that gets left out that I love the most. It's that woman's witness when she gets back to her village. You remember what she said to her neighbors? Come and see a man who knew everything about me. I can imagine some of the villagers saying, we all know everything about you. But here's a man whose knowledge doesn't shame her. It shaloms her. Here's a man who knows her in a way that does not disgrace her. It regraces her. And he sees not what she has become, but who she can be by his grace. You know, sometimes, have you ever discovered it's kind of scary to be known? It's risky to put yourself out there. You remember the old adage that we used to say, to know me is to love me. The truth is, sometimes it's exactly the opposite. To know me is to reject me. You ever heard the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt? It can be true sometimes, and what a shame that the better we get to know each other, the less respect we have for one another. A few years ago, it came to my attention in the conference that I was serving in North Georgia, that there was a colleague who didn't think much of me. Someone told me about it. I was surprised, to be honest with you, because I didn't even know the guy. He didn't know me. And I thought to myself, if he would just take time to get to know me, he would have ample reasons not to like me. But we didn't have a chance. And then one day, as the Lord would have it, I run into him at the hospital. He's standing at the elevator, punching the button. He sees me, but he doesn't see me. And I looked at him, I called him by name, and I had him, checkmate, no escape. I said, "Do you want to go to lunch?" And he said, "Okay." And so we went down to the cafeteria, and we began to talk, and we began to make a friendship, and all of a sudden, all of our preconceived notions were gone. I mean, he was so nice, he even let me pay. But it's risky. Sometimes our fear of being known causes us to isolate ourselves from each other. You ever notice that? Even in this community, sometimes because we're afraid to really be known, we don't participate in the faith community, and we even hide from God. We come by it honestly. Our forefather Adam did that. You remember the story? After eating the forbidden fruit, God is taking a walk in the cool of the garden, and God calls out as if he doesn't know, "Where are you, Adam?" And Adam says, "I heard you coming, and I was afraid because I'm naked," which in the Hebrew means defenseless. "I have no alibi, and so I hid." "Oh," said God, "who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I forbade?" And Adam said what any normal man would have said, "It was the woman." Fact of the matter is, he doesn't just blame Eve, he actually blames God. Listen to what he said, "It was the woman you gave to me." And God called Eve to account. "Woman," he said, "did you eat of the fruit?" And she said, "It was the snake." They're singing our song. Buck passing, denying, dodging, blaming and shaming and hiding from God. Because it's scary to be known. I think maybe that's why marriage is so challenging sometimes, because people stand here at an altar with Travis or Deitch or Jeff and say, "I do." And then you wake up one morning and you realize, "I can't get away from this person. They know everything about me." And it's scary. That's why teenagers sometimes resent their parents, because deep inside you know that they know you better than yourselves, because your mother remembers the first kick in the tummy. And your daddy remembers the first step you took and the first word you said and your first cry. And it's hard to be known. I think maybe that's why we put Jesus on the cross. Because the world could not stand the suffocating intimacy of divine love. It's just too much. Clarence Jordan, you know the name, who began that Koinonia ministry in South Georgia in a difficult time in our history, wrote a little paraphrase of the gospel called the Cotton Patch Gospel. He said this: "As long as God was just an idea, as long as God was just a concept or an abstraction, we were okay with God. But then God got personal. He became real and tangible on earth. He became a man. And we decided that the earth was not a good place for God to be. It felt like there was a preacher in the barbershop, a nun at the bar, a monk at the bachelor party. Jesus, we have to watch ourselves around you. Jesus, when you're here, we feel hemmed in. Jesus, you go back home where you came from and be a good God, and we'll see you on Sunday morning." And we rolled a stone against the tomb, because it's a scary thing to be known by God. But he won't go away. The scripture says on the third day, he pushed the stone away. And then he said, "Lo, I will be with you always, always, even to the end of the age. Where can we go from His Spirit? Where can we hide from His presence? I tried to hide once. I ran for my life. And to be honest with you, I blew my spiritual inheritance in a far country. I thought I was safe from God in a far land. And I wound up in my own self-imposed pig pen, stained and soiled without and within. And yet what saved my life was when I remembered God. When I remembered the Father, I came to my senses. I came back to myself. The longest trip you'll ever make is to come back to yourself. And when I came back to the Father, He knew me, and yet He celebrated me home. And I discovered what you know, that you cannot run from God. And why would we? Why would we run from one whose love will never let us go? You remember as kids, we used to play a game. You remember this game, hide and seek? I still like to play that sometimes, hide and seek. You remember the object of that game? The object was that you'd find a secret hiding place, and the rules were you tried to find a place where you would not be found. But you remember what happened if nobody found you for a long time? What did you do? Make a little noise. Stick out a hand. And then someone would shine the light on you and you'd say, "Oh, shucks, you found me." But deep inside, you desperately wanted to be found. I have never met a person who was lost, who deep in the confines of their heart did not want to be found, to be known. Martin Buber, and with this I close, Jewish philosopher, Austrian born of the last century, wrote a little song. It's a heart song that kind of matches Psalm 139. It's in his book, Tales of the Hasidim. Here's what he writes to God. When I wander, you. When I ponder, you. Only you. You again. Always you. You, you, you. When I'm gladdened, you. When I'm saddened, you. Only you. You again. Always you. You, you, you. Sky is you. Earth is you. You above, you below. In every trend, at every end. Only you. You again. Always you. It is a fearful and wonderful thing to be known by God. Because after all, you are God's heart song. You are the apple of God's eye. And His love will never let you go. And friends, that is a song I hope you will never forget. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.